All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Chester. All right, so we're into our third class this morning. Today we're going to be talking about a movement of religious revival in America that takes place between sort of the earliest establishment of the colonies and the eventual revolution of those colonies against the British gaining independence into the United States of America. This period of religious revival is known as the Great Awakening. You might see reference as the First Great Awakening because there are other periods of religious revival in American history that come to sort of take on the same character as this movement, and they're labeled Second and Third. And so this one retroactively gets the label of the First Great Awakening. That's a phrase that really describes not so much a qualitative, it's not a qualitative descriptor of the term great, as much as it is a quantitative descriptor, the fact that that this sort of religious revival spanned all of the colonies and all of the regions of colonial America. And this idea of awakening, that the country sort of opened its eyes again to religion, is actually terminology that many of the preachers during this time used for the people that became Christians. All right, so this morning we'll talk about something I've labeled other beginnings, meaning sort of a quick overview of the way that other denominational Christian bodies and movements came over from Europe into America and started to be part of the population. So far, we've looked at the Anglican Church that was mostly in the southern part of the colonies, and the Congregationalists, or the Puritans, that were in the Northeast. We'll look at some other things about that first, and then we'll talk about a couple of the main figures of this revival, this Great Awakening. And then when we talk about the effects of this, both within its era and the long-term effects of this movement, we'll introduce this idea of evangelical Christianity and talk a little bit about what that means and why that becomes a thing that's so prominent in this country. It has its foundations in this movement. All right, so as we've seen, or as we saw on Wednesday, the Congregationalists had kind of cornered the market on religious society in the Northeast. If you were to look at a map of sort of where all of the churches, you know, where all of the different kinds of churches are located in the Northeast, almost all of them are these Puritan Congregationalist churches. A few others interspersed, but they had really kind of cornered the market on that. The Church of England, the Anglican Church, had ruled in the southern colonies like Virginia and the Carolinas and things like that, and Georgia. But there started to be this new influx of different Protestant denominations and movements in the era, and so you get this broadening diversity of where Christians go to church and what they believe and how they practice and things like that. And that anticipates the later diversity of faith within not only the American colonies, but post-revolution, the variety of denominational Christianity. So the main reason why this happens is that there is this massive population growth as all of these European immigrants come over into the colonies between the late 1600s and the early 1700s. The population of the colonies grew, four times over, right? From 250,000 to about 1 million people, to over 1 million people in that period. And because we talked a little bit about how the Protestant Reformation over in Europe had started this different denominations, the kind of Christian diversity, that comes with it. And so with that, you get this lessening of the dominance of the Congregationalists and the Anglican churches. So in 1660, 75% of the churches in the colonies were either of those two, and within 80 years after that, that comes down to about 50%. This is kind of a graph that starts to show that. The blue line, if you can read this, the blue line is the Congregationalist church, and in the Northeast, they still continue to dominate. This red line is the Anglican church, and you can see how high it is, right? You've got the Congregationalist, and Anglican churches that are sort of dominating, but eventually, once you get into this area here, you can see how all of these lines of these different Christian denominations start exploding and going up between the 1720 and 1740 period. That's what we're talking about today. Anywhere between 1720 and 1760. And eventually you get to the point where some of those overtake. The point of this is to see that you've got the blue and the red line, but all of these other lines are starting to grow, except for maybe this brown line, which is the Catholics. Catholics sort of stick with where they are, and they don't grow a whole lot. The Protestants, again, are starting to sort of come into the country and dominate. Wayne?
So I was just trying to get the vertical line on the left side. So that's 75.
Oh, yeah. That's the number of church congregations.
Okay.
Yeah.
I've seen curves like this before, and it almost... You're interested more in the slope than in the location. It almost looks like you get a couple of trends where there are some types that are gaining, taking root and actually growing, and others are maybe just growing with the population.
Correct. And I think that's especially the idea with the Anglican Church. You can see eventually they get overtaken by the Presbyterians and the Baptists, right? And the Congregationalists continue to grow, but again, I think that's a population growth. Right.
The other thing that's kind of interesting about that is the sort of the two schools of thought here of the Reformation-based view of religion, which is about the structure, and the Congregationalists, who have this little more of a return to the Bible sort of a view. They're both imperfect following of a model of some sort, and mm-hmm. there's a warning for us in that.
Mm-hmm.
But there are some pretty large distinctions, and I think you talked last time about the Congregationalists. Many of the things they have is we would endorse.
Yeah. I think we would.
Which we don't tend to think of ourselves as Puritans.
Right.
But there are some similarities.
Right. And one of the reasons of bringing up that subject, is because I think there are some moments. As I was reading it, and maybe you guys had this reaction on Wednesday too, where you went, oh, aha, I see a connection point there, right? To your point, there are other things about that, right, that we certainly would disagree with strongly. But there are connection points as well. Yeah. Jason?
Question. So in your research in this time period, did you find that there's a kind of sentiment from the Congregationalist and Puritan heritage of, like, all these other people are coming over here and ruining this society that we were trying to build. Was there anything like that?
Absolutely, yeah, we'll see that in a second.
Okay.
Yeah. Talk first about the Anglican Church. It continued to obviously be the most dominant religious presence in those southern colonies. Again, we said this on Wednesday, almost entirely because it's the official state church, right? And if you came over, you were almost automatically a part of that church. But we also talked about some of the failures, some of the qualitative failures of that church to be able to actually increase religious attitudes and things like that. One thing to note that will be especially important later on is that among the failed Anglican ministers that came over, was a man named John Wesley, who, when he returned over to England, would found Methodism. And Methodism is traditionally, up until sort of a later period that we'll talk about, is really kind of one of the two main dominant Protestant denominations in the history of the United States. In fact, this is a quote from Wesley. He came over as a missionary in the islands on the seacoast of Georgia and was apparently a miserable failure. He said, "It is now 2 years and almost 4 months since I left my native country in order to teach the Georgian Indians the nature of Christianity. But what have I learned myself in the meantime? Why, what I least of all suspect that I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God." And when he goes back to England and has a sort of dramatic conversion experience himself again, he develops new theological ideas and new practical ideas of Christianity to become Methodism. And at the same time as this great awakening is going on in America, there's sort of a miniaturized version of that over in England that's being led by John and his brother Charles Wesley.
Grant, I have a question.
Okay.
Okay, so we know that the apostles and all that. So what? Where's the Church of Christ in all this? Because, I mean, what's happening now? Have they just thrown away the apostles' teachings, or what's going on that all this other religious stuff has taken off and we don't hear that much about the apostles now?
Well, it's not that you don't hear so much about the apostles, but I do think that, you know, part of the question from our perspective is, you know, how do you track historically the connection of the true church from, you know, say Paul and John through the modern day. And I'll say that from a strictly historical perspective, that's difficult to do, other than to say that we know that throughout history people have been devoted to the scriptures. I don't really know how to answer your question in terms of, you know where is the pinpoint historical reference to that. I don't know that you know such a thing exists. But that doesn't mean that they're not faithful Christians, of course.
So one thing to say about that is that history is mostly written, especially the documentation in the moment, is written by the people who are in charge. And so if there's not somebody who would say, no, we're only going to do what the Bible says and nothing else, and then more unlikely interpret it exactly the way that we would interpret it today, writing down exactly what they did and preserving that, which is just didn't happen, there wouldn't be a record of them. There's no one to keep the record, right? So just because they're not in the historical record doesn't mean they weren't there. On the other hand, we don't have that evidence, so it's hard to argue one way or the other.
I mean, even today, we look at the percentage of Christians trying their best to follow that New Testament compared to the others. Historically, in 500 years, what really record will be of us?
And it's also likely, I think you pointed this out in the first class, that that if there were people who were doing what we would call, you know, New Testament Christianity, they would have just been lumped in with some other group in a sort of historical survey. You pointed out in the first class, we're sort of lumped in with the, forget which group, the fundamentalists or something like that.
Evangelical,
yeah.
Reformation or Restoration.
Yeah. So, you know, if they're there, they might be in the historical record, but they wouldn't be called first century Christians. They would be lumped in with some other group.
To Mason's point, there's an interesting book that some of us maybe have read. Somebody's gone back and actually looked at the Catholic records from the first millennia to say, okay, well, these people that they labeled as heretics because they did things like baptism by immersion, not baptizing infants and things like that. It's kind of an interesting study, you know, to Mason's point about I think the secular term is that the winners write history.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, when the Catholic Church was so strong for a lot of time, they were very busy stamping out Christians. And some of their records provide some really interesting insights.
Right.
But there have always been people who have gone back to the Bible and said, this is God's word, this is what we're going to do. And I think for ourselves, if we try and look at the Church of Christ with some sort of a history that we can track, we're thinking denominationally. If we think about we're going back to the Bible in terms of what's our pattern for being pleasing to God, we're doing what's right, but we're not going to find a lot of record of it.
Right. And that's actually a common theme among people who do try to go back to first century Christianity is they say, I might be the only person in the world doing this because it's just not in the historical record.
Right. Elijah.
Okay, so sort of getting back to the material here. So one thing also to point out, and this is sort of an element of foreshadowing. Part of the reason why the Church of England continued to maintain itself was because we talked how in the southern colonies it sort of had this shift into a sort of a more commercial culture. Acceptance of the slave trade by the Anglican Church that supported the benefit of its parishioners is a huge deal that's going to come up later. So just kind of be aware of that. This is the entry of the slave trade into the southern culture. The Anglican Church accepts that.
Grant, are you going to talk about the loosening of standards for church membership and how that affected some of those numbers?
Yeah, I think we'll talk about that in terms of the broader effect of the Great Awakening. Yeah, yeah. But if there's something that you want to mention,
I think it ties into that part of that point, that last point. But it's fine.
Okay. All right. In the Northeast, the Congregationalists still continued to see what they felt was a stain upon the holy ground of America with these new denominations and groups coming in. A prominent Congregationalist minister of the day once said of Rhode Island, remember we talked about on Wednesday that Rhode Island became the place where you could freely exercise your religion however you wanted to, so it sort of collects all of these people. He said, such a variety of religions together on so small a spot of ground, antinomians, Anabaptists, anti-Sabbatarians, Armenians, Socinians, Quakers, ranters, I don't know what all of those mean, I know what some of them mean, I don't know what all of those mean, but they, I think, are mainly descriptors of positions that people take on certain things. Those are everything in the world but Roman Catholics and real Christians, right? So there is this sense of all of these people are coming over and contaminating, the true form of Christianity that we hold to. So a couple of things about specific groups that are prominent or interesting. The Baptists, like the Puritans, hold to this Reformed or Calvinistic theology, but influenced by Anabaptists, which is a word that means rebaptizers. They reject infant baptism in favor of believers' baptism and issue the practice by full immersion. So that becomes their sort of distinctive quality in how they practice baptism. Again, it's not for forgiveness of sins in that context, but the method of how it's done is distinctive. The first Baptist congregation was formed in Rhode Island by Roger Williams, who we talked about on Wednesday, who came out of the Congregationalist Church and founded Rhode Island.
Sorry, before you go on, just want to make sure I understood. You talked about the Anglicans and the slave trade. To make sure I understand, the Congregationalists, were they opposed to that then?
That's a good question. Absolutely. I don't think it's. It's a good question.
Not yet.
What are your thoughts?
The rough answer is no, and not and certainly not from a moral perspective. The point.
They're not abolitionists.
Right. Exactly. The point Grant was making was that this is why I was asking him about the membership thing. Is that the Anglicans were the church itself supported the practice of slavery, which created a culture that allowed the plantation owners in the South to own slaves and to basically treat them however they wanted to, as a way of solidifying their economic structure. So in the North, that wasn't the economy. That wasn't what people making money was based on. It was, the more slaves you own, the more land you can farm, the more money you make. The economy was different, and so there wasn't as much of a need for slaves, which meant there wasn't as much of a need for a church or to support slavery as an institution. I think that's the point you were making.
That's it. Another prominent.
Sorry.
That's fine.
Two things. I just don't want to respond to that, but I really have a question.
Okay.
I'm just wondering whether the theology followed the practice, just in terms of, as we talk about slavery and the Anglican Church, or whether the practice was before the theology. But my question is, so if we're looking at this period, what do we have a rough date? I know I missed the first two classes.
This is at some point between the late 1600s, so 1680, up through about 1730 or so. Okay, a couple of other groups. The Presbyterians are distinguished by their church organization, where they have larger governing bodies overseeing the affairs of local churches. These larger bodies called presbyteries, for which that denomination takes its name. We were introduced to the Westminster Confession of Faith on Wednesday, something that theologically the Puritans and the Congregationalist Church held to. Again, the distinction between Presbyterians and Congregationalists is almost entirely one of church organization and governance. But theologically they would, and doctrinally they would hold to the same things. They did, however, sort of modify the practice of the Lord's Supper. They would do that in these large group meetings that they would call communion seasons, and again, in another element of foreshadowing, which I'm sure Mason will pick up on at some point in the next couple of classes. Those would eventually camp meeting revivals in the 1800s that will become a prominent expression of revival Christianity. One other group of interest is the Quakers. They would call themselves the Friends. There's an element here of thinking about religion and spirituality in terms of piety. They talked about almost this mystical experience of the inner light of Christ. They were staunch, you know, pacifists, and held to distinct, you know, economical practices and things like that. Their leader, William Penn, obtained most of the land that became Pennsylvania, and he actually founded the city of Philadelphia as a holy experiment, not so much unlike what the Puritans were trying to do, but the idea of building a kind of religious society that became the city of Philadelphia. So a few other groups, and I don't know if you saw this on the graph earlier, but there are other groups like Dutch and German Reformed churches or Lutherans that really were kind of formed and held to denominational ties based around ethnicity. So you have denominational groups that are almost entirely comprised of a particular ethnic group. And so you have some of those coming over into America and establishing churches as well. And so you start to get this marginal expression of religious diversity. And so there are these definitive, you know, ecclesiastical lines. So, you know, one denomination being distinct from another. But also in this period, you get more tolerance of other denominations as they start to have more of a presence in the public sphere. But by 1730, you've got three major religious patterns, and these are broken down sort of regionally or sectionally within the United States. In New England, you still have Congregationalist dominance, but again, some uneasiness about the universal influence of the church in that region. In the middle colonies, so we'll count Rhode Island in this, but also places like Pennsylvania and New York and Maryland, you do have sort of all of this diversity and pluralism of different denominations and churches sort of coexisting together. In the southern colonies, the Anglican Church maintains itself, again, sort of the status quo as part of the slave-based economic culture. So that's kind of where we sit in America between 1680 and 1730. And so, out of that, or in part, you know, leading to, you know, this kind of thing, or working off of it, is the Great Awakening. I don't want to spend too much time on this because we'll get behind, but the Great Awakening is a movement of spiritual revival and personal piety throughout the American colonies in the 1730s and the 1740s. So we're looking at about a decade and a half of significant movement in qualitative and quantitative spirituality. One thing that might be interesting is looking at kind of how this came about related to world history. You know, why did this happen? Why here and why now? Right? Why did this occur? So again, a lot of this influx is based on European immigration into the United States. Well, during this time in Europe, you've got the influence of philosophy and science, the Enlightenment, right? The Age of Reason. And so that, you know, those ideas promote sort of the, you know, the power or the glory of rationalism. And so you've got this progressive sense of, you know, human beings have more potential now than ever. We can rationally work out all of the problems and solve all of the evils of our day if we'll just think through them and practically apply reason. One of the things that the Great Awakening does is it reacts against that by saying, no, human potential is nothing in the scope of God's sovereignty. So theologically, the Calvinistic doctrine sort of argues against that and says, no, God is the one in control. It's not a matter of human potential or human capacity. But on the other side of that, the Enlightenment sort of promotes the idea that individuals have power. And the Great Awakening takes advantage of that because it's going to allow people to make their own choices in terms of where to go to church and how to express your faith. And so there's sort of a double-sided thing here. So a little bit of a world history component of this. But let's talk a little bit about some of the prominent figures of this movement. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist minister and theologian, and he probably best exemplifies this tension between the sovereignty of God and the power of personal experience in religion. So until he was surpassed by more modern figures, you know, like maybe Martin Luther King or Billy Graham, he's probably the most well-known preacher in American history. And you guys have probably heard of Jonathan Edwards somewhere along the way. He was a resolute Calvinist, and he preached focusing on the utter dependence of sinful humanity upon God and His grace and His holiness. Some of you may be familiar with his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. From a historical perspective, again, probably the most famous individual sermon in American history. So the sermon preaches on Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. That text says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And based on that passage, Edwards is preaching about the impending danger of hell that all men face in light of God's potential judgment. So this is a couple of quotations from his sermon. But the reason why sinners are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. That's, you know, a reference to the Deuteronomy passage. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go, and then at that very instant they shall fall into destruction. As he that stands on such slippery declining ground on the edge of a pit, he cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. And so that whatever some have imagined promises made to natural men's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction, so that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. You get a sense of both sort of the extreme sinfulness of humanity and also the potential for God's grace as the sole and absolute means of salvation, right? Nothing keeps the person from falling into hell other than the hand of God, right? So what's really fascinating is that Edward's hearers just ate this up. I mean, they loved this stuff. They were drawn to sermons like this because of the power and urgency of God's grace that's expressed in this kind of conception of salvation. So this becomes a really popular form of preaching during the day. But as much as we sort of think of this as sort of, you know, the classic fire and brimstone preacher, Edwards wasn't just that. In fact, Edwards' significance for this movement is that he's really primary intellectual apologist for the presence of emotion in religious experience. He was the minister of a local church, but he was also a widely published and read theologian among a lot of the more academic types of his day. In his first published work in 1937, Edwards recounts how, starting with the renewed commitment to God by a group of young people in the Northampton church where he was the minister, the entire community, and not just the church, but the entire community nearly, became renewed in their faithfulness to God, and many who were not regular attendees to church came to be converted to the Lord. And while Edwards didn't believe in the free will of a human being, as a, you know, as a Calvinist himself, he did think that Christian faith necessarily manifested itself in an expression of the heart. And this kind of statement is pretty radical for its day. Spiritual wisdom and grace is the highest and most excellent gift that God ever bestows on any creature. It is not a thing that belongs to reason. It is not a speculative thing, but depends on a sense of the heart. So again, the presence of the heart in the expression of faithfulness is a new kind of idea that is part of what causes this expansive growth of Christianity.
It's claiming that that's not a personal decision to be that way.
Right.
This is the story of God. If you are like that, you have those spiritual inward qualities, that even that is purely a gift to God, not anything you have.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly what he would say. So, as you might imagine, some of Edwards' fellow ministers didn't really take the kind of congregation that he supported. Well, actually, so let me say this first. So, starting with this Northampton revival and kind of spreading out in these other Congregationalist churches, you get this heightened sense of activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of other people. And that certainly manifested itself in what we would think of today as charismatic behavior. But really more than that, I think the significance of this is that this has to do with how people processed their sense of connectivity to God. And here's what I mean by that. So there's this sense of God and the Holy Spirit that is acting directly on a person and for a person so that they have this close presence of God in their daily life and work. And so, this actually gets manifested in some charismatic behavior, but it also gets manifested in things like more frequent prayer and Bible study, church attendance, and there were several accounts of worship being more sort of lively and engaging and things like that. So that kind of expression doesn't really exist in a state-ordained church where a person's primary contribution is to show up to church on Sunday and then try not to sin during the week, right? This is a much more expressive, emotional form of religious faith. Again, as you might imagine, some people opposed this. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But you get this formal split among Congregationalist churches upon what came to be known as New Light and Old Light lines. The New Light churches being those that accepted this more emotional form or charismatic form of religious faith versus the Old Light churches that were more traditional for the day. All right, so that's Edwards, and he's obviously a significant figure, but while Edwards' influence was mostly felt within the New England communities, nobody contributed more to the widespread fervor across the colonies than George Whitefield. It's spelled Whitefield, but from what I've read, it's pronounced Whitefield. In many respects, Whitefield is the forerunner of the American model of the charismatic preacher. One of the things that we'll see in this class is that America has a particular appetite for the charismatic preacher, right? Think about folks like Billy Graham, and even into our own day, Joel Osteen. This guy sets the model for this, right? He is the original. He is the original Joel Osteen. That's not.
That's not Joel Osteen.
He was an Anglican minister. He was associate of John and Charles Wesley, who we met earlier. He came to America in 1739 after this innovative preaching style that he developed brought scorn among other ministers in England. Whitfield was an actor by trade, and he was known for loud and dramatic preaching, enactments of biblical characters and speeches, speaking in plain speech without notes, appealing to the emotions of his audience. He often wasn't offered a preaching position or a pulpit in American churches, so he began to preach outside and appealed to those people who didn't attend and those who were social outcasts, including many slaves. He welcomed slaves into his assemblies. Theologically speaking, he's a Calvinist. Again, he's going to express the notion of the power of religious faith as something that God does or imposes upon a person. But he takes a casual approach to theology, ordination of Christians, and even denominational distinctions. In fact, at one point, he says, "I never even read anything that Calvin wrote." He formally acknowledges that. But he still holds to this, but does so really only for its power to convict people. So he still emphasizes Calvinistic doctrines like depraved humanity and predestined election. But what Whitfield was really offering to people was a personal religious experience of conversion. The idea that when God saved a person, it would result in a sudden and perceptible, something that you could almost tangibly know, this idea of a new birth, that God would save your individual soul. And that was, again, that was much different than the preaching in most churches of that day. And so there was an anti-authoritarian tone to his preaching as well. He says, "God, give me a deep humility, a well-guided zeal, a burning love, and a single eye, and then let men or devils do their worst." But this quote here is probably best indicative of the type of message that Whitfield gave. "Everyone that has but the least concern for the salvation of his precious and immortal soul, having such promises, such a hope, such an eternity of happiness set before him, should never cease watching, praying, and striving till he find a real, inward, saving change wrought in his heart, and thereby doth know of a truth that he dwells in Christ, and Christ in him, that he is a new creature, therefore a child of God." Again, this doesn't sound entirely radical, maybe, to us, but it was. The idea that salvation was this sudden thing that God did to an individual and made them sort of know it and feel it was a dramatic change. What made this guy so popular was that he went on these preaching tours up and down the East Coast, 15 plus cities along the East Coast, and some estimates were that his audiences were up to 8,000 people of the day. You guys probably got a sense of that when reading the readings today from on one hand, a plain farmer who just really, really, really wants to hear Whitfield, and on another, a statesman like Ben Franklin. But he became known as the grand itinerant because he didn't really hold a position in a church. He preached from city to city and town to town. He also disseminated a lot of published materials and sermons, which were widely read, so that by 1750, probably half of everybody in the colonies had either heard him speak or read his materials. And he really did become a major celebrity of a sort in the American colonies. In fact, some have said that he's probably the most important or most famous American up until George Washington. After his popularity rose, he was accepted by more churches and also other popular figures of the day, like Franklin or different types of well-known people of the day. So some controversies that arose from both of these guys, Edwards and Whitfield. Edwards was accused of promoting really nothing more than an empty or vain expression of fanaticism that led to disorder among churches, and you can imagine that. So there certainly was not universal acceptance of this among the established churches. Whitfield drew considerable criticism for both his style of preaching, but also the types of Christians that his preaching created, and that was the idea that there were uncouth style to these more emotionally driven Christians. So one fellow Anglican minister tried to get him excommunicated from the church on the ground that he taught salvation as an instantaneous work and not a gradual cooperation of the Holy Spirit with reason, right? So you get a sense there of the distinction between what Whitfield was preaching. And then one of the other issues is that because Whitfield was especially successful in the southern colonies and changing people's attitudes in the southern colonies, many of the Christians who were converted by Whitfield's preaching and joined other denominations, again, he's an Anglican minister, but he doesn't convert people to Anglicanism. He converts people to the Lord, as he sees it. And then denominationalism, he doesn't really care about that all that much. So many of these people eventually became parts of these other denominations, Baptists and Presbyterians. And they were known to, on occasion, actively disrupt the ministries of the more traditional Anglican ministers. So one Anglican minister in North Carolina was named Charles Woodmason. He began to be opposed by some of the Baptist residents in the area. And that dispute eventually became personal, as some of the men there took measures to harass Woodmason's churches. Among the stunts that they pulled were they would gather outside of his church during worship and actively disrupt the members inside by whooping and hollering outside. At one point, they stole his horse, and often they would replace public notices for his sermon times and locations with fake notices that directed people to the wrong location. I thought that was pretty funny. But obviously, you know, that sort of reflects on the type of convert that Whitfield is drawing. All right, so really quickly, and we're gonna run out of time soon. I want to talk about the effects of the Great Awakening and this birth of Christianity. I'm going to skip that slide there. Evangelicalism really kind of comes down to, in this age, a couple of things. One is the belief in the authority of Scripture over the authority of the church. But also, again, this idea of salvation as a personal experience and a personal event. So the Great Awakening was a foundational episode in the history of America. It is the first national event, sort of common to all of the different colonies and denominations. These are staggering statistics. Something like within a 3 or 4 year period, 115,000 people were converted to Christianity. In the early 1740s, church membership across every denomination rose by an average of 33 members per year per congregation. Again, that's over a short period of time, but that is an unbelievable amount of conversion.
That's even faster than Embry Hills grows.
I think that would give Pentecost a record. So between 1700 and 1740, the number of individual congregations rose by over 300%. You saw that in that chart. You get to 1720, and every line on that graph goes way up, right? You get this increase in church membership among these more unofficial denominations that caused slower growth for especially the Anglican churches in the South and in the Middle Colonies. All right, so here's some of the really important things about this. And I'm sorry that we're not going to have a whole lot of time to talk about it. Because of the increase in visibility of other churches as alternatives to the Anglican church and the Congregationalists, a more democratic approach to church membership and attendance arises. Now all of a sudden people have options on where they want to go to church on Sunday. And it helped facilitate this more evangelical form of Protestant Christianity. An emphasis upon the personal experience of conversion as a new birth allowed for a feeling of empowerment in making personal decisions in matters of faith and conscience. We talked about a little bit about the power of conversion within the Puritan congregations, but that was more a measure of how a person got entered into the community, right? By giving their testimony of conversion. Here, the power of conversion is that it personally convicts the individual person. And that's where the change comes in, that this conversion becomes a matter of individual conviction. The movement underscored the already present idea that Christ and the Holy Spirit are the only mediators for salvation, not the church, right? That allowed individuals to have a direct encounter and relationship with God regardless of church affiliation. So you've got all of these denominations, but not all of them are building up these huge high walls to separate themselves off from each other. Evangelization, this is a huge deal. Evangelization becomes more a product of charismatic preaching than ordination. I will say that when you make a shift from salvation based on the mediation of the church to now a belief in the authority of Scripture, you also get a change from the power of ritual to the power of the spoken word. And the sermon and the preaching becomes the prominent way that people hear the faith, express the faith, and so preaching itself becomes a major element of how Christians sort of hear and express their faith. So I don't want to underscore that, but preaching itself becomes more important in this context. And then a couple of other things here that are important. A lot of slaves heard the gospel for the first time and were converted. Now, they stayed subject to their masters, but some historians of African-American Christianity in this country will actually trace roots back to Whitfield and say this was their first opportunity to hear about this religion or faith called Christianity. It becomes such a prominent thing within the African-American culture in this country. And also, and again, this is to set up a little bit, Mason's going to talk to us on Wednesday about churches during the American Revolution, or faith during the American Revolution. This openness of the religious landscape and the opposition among the more traditional churches, that dynamic, starts to usher in the language of liberty and tyranny as spiritual categories. And as America moves toward this period of revolution, that's going to also impact the way that people look at churches as either